Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer again and ask his blessing upon the word of God to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pause again before we open your word. We pray that you would come and visit us, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, in our weakness and in our weaknesses. Lord, we pray that you would use your word like a sword tonight, that as the great physician, you would come and cut away any remaining unbelief and misconceptions about temptation and sin that are not true, and that you would speak to us and give us a greater desire to walk with you and honor you and please you with our lives. Lord, come and help me. Help me, your servant, to proclaim with faithfulness your word. Give us, Lord, undistracted attention as we proclaim the truth of God tonight in this place. As we hear it, listen to it, and apply it to our lives and desire to live it. May Christ be honored here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every so often you come across a phrase in the Bible, a verse or a proverb that you may have read before, but it never hit you so bluntly in the past, like this one that did for me. It's one of those timeless passages which speaks to the human condition in every generation down through the ages. This choice that Moses found before him, the choice that involved what the Bible calls the pleasures of sin. I'd like to look at this under three headings tonight, and they are on the back side of your evening order of worship. What was the choice that Moses faced? And secondly, why does the Bible even dare to mention that sin is pleasurable? And then thirdly, what does this have to do with you and me? First of all, what was the choice that Moses faced, as we find this here in verses 25 to 27? Well, it was a very real choice. On the one hand, he had the pleasures of sin in Egypt, all mixed up with the treasures of Egypt. And on the other hand, there was this option, preferring to be mistreated along with the people of God. That is, enduring disgrace for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the promised Redeemer who was to come. On the one hand, there's this alluring nature of life as a man of great power and authority, a ruler in Egypt, with gold and dazzling wealth and the honors of being a prince, the comfort of Pharaoh's palace, all at the expense of the slavery of God's people. And he even enjoyed perhaps the sensual pleasures of pagan morality. We don't have much of an insight into his early life. This is what he enjoyed for 40 years, all the pleasures and treasures of a wealthy pagan lifestyle until one day everything changed. Do you remember what brought it all so clearly before his eyes? One day when Moses was 40 years old, in the prime of his life, he went out among his own people. Moses knew he was adopted, that he was born a Hebrew. One day he went out to visit his fellow Israelites, and there in front of him, an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew man and getting away with it. It was lawful. It was permitted. It was expected. But for the first time, it was as if the veil had been lifted from his eyes. Moses saw that the life he was living, this luxurious life that he enjoyed in Pharaoh's palace, in fact, the whole Egyptian economic system, was built on the bloody, scarred backs of his relatives. The evil treatment of the Hebrew people. It opened his eyes to the truth. The whole system of Egyptian prosperity that he enjoyed was produced by the wicked enslavement of Israel. He enjoyed, you see, the fine linens, the abundant food, a life of ease and comfort and prosperity and indulgence, while his own cousins and brothers, his sister, his countrymen, suffered under the bitter treatment of Egyptian whips. So here was his choice. Do I continue enjoying this sinful life and all the pleasures and treasures that are part of it, or do I choose a different path? Shall I do something about it? And if I do something about it, if I choose to do the righteous thing, I know that I will give up a life of sinful pleasures and bring upon myself unknown troubles. That is, bring upon myself suffering for God's cause and God's people. The same reproach as the righteous one to come, the reproach of Jesus Christ, that he would endure disgrace for Christ's sake. That is, for the sake of the coming Messiah. You see, Moses became a forerunner here of Christ. Both Moses and Jesus chose the path of difficulty rather than the path of ease. Jesus was tempted, remember, by the devil to take the easy way for the sake of the redemption of God's people. And there's something else that maybe you've never noticed before. I remember as I first saw this, I thought, that is awesome. What Moses chose to do is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, you've probably heard, yes, Moses is a prophet like Jesus. He's a redeemer like Jesus. Jesus is a better redeemer than Moses. He's a savior. Jesus is a savior. He's a deliverer. Jesus becomes the great deliverer. He's a shepherd over the house of God. But there's something else. There's something which would be written of Jesus when Paul says, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That could be said of Moses, right? You see how Moses is a forerunner of Jesus, Moses was rich. He had all the wealth and treasures of Egypt. And he turned his back on it. He became poor. He became poor so that the Hebrew people might eventually become rich. They might deliver them and rescue them eventually one day. Moses is a foreshadow of Christ who has come. So what was it that swayed him to pass up all the treasures of Egypt? What swayed him, who was rich, to become poor so that through his poverty, God's people might become rich, that they might become the recipients of the promised land, that they might become the recipients of true freedom, that they might eventually have the Messiah? Well, there were two things that he weighed in the balance, and they're described there very clearly in verses 25 and 26. It's the pleasures of sin, the treasures of Egypt, that they would only last for a brief time on one side. They only lasted for a season. They were brief. They were fleeting. They would all be gone one day. And after that, what would come? Well, the judgment seat of God and eternity. He weighed, you see, that in the balance, that this life of ease and prosperity built on the backs of a wicked system was only temporary. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, Moses saw, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. As Moses remembers these things, or knows this truth, that he remembers that they may bury me with the treasures of Egypt, but I know that that gold will stay in my tomb if I were to die here. On the one side, he sees the temporariness of life, and on the other side of the balance, he looks ahead, verse 26, to the reward if he leaves this. You see, Moses chose an unpleasant temporary affliction because in the long run, it came with greater blessings to suffer reproach for God's people. Greater joys, greater rewards, that he would have the riches of heaven. He had the riches of Egypt now, or he could have the riches of heaven forever, the glories of paradise. That was the choice that Moses faced. Let's see. Momentary period of pleasure, or eternal joys of life with God. Moses looked to the reward, and he looked to the reward giver. He looked to the living God by faith, which is why he's listed here. This was an act of faith. He trusted what God's word said was true. Well, secondly tonight, why does the Bible even dare to mention that sin is pleasurable? It says, rather to then enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, or as the NIV says, the pleasures of sin for a short time. Wouldn't it have been better for the writer to the Hebrews here to say, Moses chose to do what was right rather than what was wrong? Just leave it at that. Wouldn't it have been better if the writer to the Hebrews had said, Moses chose to do what was good and honorable rather than continue in that which was wicked and evil? I mean, that's the way we would talk more. Isn't it dangerous to suggest that sin is pleasurable? Well, the Bible uses that phrase here because it's true. Right? It's true. God's word is absolutely honest about life. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin because that's what makes sin so tempting. Remember the temptations that the devil used with Jesus, turning stone into bread in the midst of his period of fasting in the wilderness. That would have been pretty pleasurable. That would have tasted really good. Or immediate control, he tempted him, of all the kingdoms of the earth, if he would only bow down and worship Satan. That would have been a whole lot easier than going to the cross. The Spirit of the Lord has the writer to the Hebrews write this phrase, the pleasures of sin, because it's true. You know, I think sometimes people who aren't Christians think that we're kind of kooky. That we're kind of crazy because we come across giving the impression that sin is not fun, that there's absolutely no pleasure in it. And so I think they look at us as though we're weird or crazy or that we have no clue. But you know as well as I do, if we're honest with ourselves, that there are many, many sins that do appeal to the flesh, appeal to the pleasures of the flesh. There's a degree of pleasure in sin. It can be amusing. You can find yourself laughing, maybe nervously at first, at a coarse, sinful joke if you're not careful. Sin can be exciting and even exhilarating because many sinful pleasures do gratify the senses. There is some thrill in it, which is precisely why it's tempting, right? If it weren't pleasurable, it wouldn't be tempting. Our flesh finds sin pleasurable. It can even be exciting for a little while. It can even make you feel good or feel happy for just a little while. Which is why so many people use the excuse, well, how can something that feels so good be so wrong? Sin gets your adrenaline going. It can set off chemicals in your brain. It can even give you a bit of a high. But listen, it's like flying down your street at 150 miles an hour. That could be pretty exciting, right? That could be pretty thrilling. But you'll crash. It's like building a fire in your living room as a kid, right? That would be pretty exciting. We've never seen a fire in the living room. This is pretty cool. And then it burns the house down. It's true, there are fleshly pleasures in sin. But the pleasure only lasts for a short time. For two reasons, it's only pleasurable briefly. It's only pleasurable for a short time because sin is a hard master. It's never satisfied. It always has to have more. It's a momentary pleasure. It's ultimately a false pleasure. It's a self-destructing pleasure. It's a God-separating pleasure. It's a pleasure that can never be satisfied. It's a thirst that can never be quenched. Sinful pleasure always wants more, right? I've seen that in my years doing chaplaincy work at the jail. Sin is a pleasure that always has to increase to the next level. It has to be brought up a notch. There needs to be a drug with a bigger high, a criminal experience that's more exciting, or a perversion that's more titillating, or a sexual thirst that cannot be quenched and needs more. So often our flesh is not content just to enjoy the previous pleasure, but needs something more tantalizing, more thrilling, more sinful. There's a quote I read by Ravi Zacharias, and I don't know if he's the first person who said this. He said, "Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, and will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and will cost you more than you were willing to pay. It entices you for a little while, and then it mocks you." And I'm sure that there are some here who know exactly what I'm talking about. Why does the Bible suggest that sin is pleasurable? Well, because it's true. The pleasures of sin are, but they're passing. And the consequences are ultimately severe. You know it's true. You see it every day. You read about it in the newspaper, about the consequences of sin. Students who were tempted to get a good grade and they had this momentary pleasure of getting an A because they cheated, and woohoo, I got an A, look, I got an A, and then they end up losing their reputation because they're caught. Or businessmen or politicians or pastors or teachers lured into a sinful business deal or a sinful relationship. They rationalize it, they excuse it away, and then they end up losing their career or their calling or their job or their family. Why does the Bible suggest that sin is pleasurable? Because that's the way Satan dresses it up, right? It wouldn't be tempting, again, if it weren't pleasurable. It's one of his devices. It's one of his tricks that he lures people in by making it seem pleasurable. But it's only for a season. There's a wonderful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, who's a Puritan pastor. This is about 400 years old. He wrote these things, but they're still relevant today. He said, he gives all these devices and then ways that you can fight these devices, remedies. He said, Satan's first device to draw the soul into sin is to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. That's the way Satan operates, right? He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents the cup, but he hides the poison. He presents the sweet and pleasurable things, but he hides the misery. He hides the misery. Well, lastly, tonight, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, this is where we live, right? This is your life. All of these men and women in Hebrews chapter 11 are ordinary people. And they're listed there so you can be encouraged by them. This is addressed to you as a Christian, because every day you have choices to make. In every choice you make, in every decision, whether it's temptation or just a decision about your day, you're making a choice. And every choice you make, you weigh the pros and cons. Sometimes those choices are between good things, between honoring God and honoring God more, between serving God and serving Him more effectively. Sometimes the choices are between two different ways that you can honor the Lord. But so often the decisions that are before you involve temptation to sin, a temptation to take the easy way, the pleasurable way, the enticing way. And so often the choices you must make are between the temporary pleasurable things of the flesh or a more challenging or difficult righteous thing that's pleasing to God. And it's hard because the flesh is so strong. The Bible says the flesh wages war against the spirit. It's war. Shall I enjoy the momentary pleasures of sin, the momentary benefit, that which causes my heart to race and tantalizes my sinful desires, or shall I choose that which is of greater value, that which brings greater joy? Sin brings pleasure for a moment, but it never really brings joy. Right? You know that. It never really brings joy. Sin cannot deliver true happiness. This has everything to do with you, because you face decisions all day long that involve weighing the consequences. Any tempting choice calls us to consider the results and the final result. We must always have this question held out before our eyes. Where will this sinful choice lead? What will happen if I go down this road? What will be the result? What will be the consequences? If I do what my friend wants me to do, even my best friend, if he wants me to do this or she wants me to do this, what will be the result? What will be the outcome? What will be the result if I follow through? Not just if I get caught. Moses wasn't worried about getting caught. Rather, he realized the result for his own soul, his relationship with God and his spiritual life. Listen, I tell you the truth, the devil doesn't want you to think about it. That's why he's pictured as a prowling, like a lion, prowling around, roaring, seeking whom he may devour, because he wants to pounce on you when you're not suspecting it. He wants to catch you off guard. He doesn't want you to put any thought into it at all. So he uses a cunning, crafty way, the wiles of the devil or the tricks of the devil, the devices of the devil. God calls you to consider here, to think. What will be the result if I were to follow through? Some of you may be wrestling with temptation even right now in your personal life, in a sinful relationship, in your finances, in your private life, in your workplace. Satan may have dressed it up so beautifully. He may have even convinced you, or almost convinced you, that it's actually better. That you deserve it. It's better if you were to sin than obey God. God's word says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, this passage is before you to awaken you to the truth. It's the same choice that Moses faced. It's the reason the Bible even dares to mention that sin is pleasurable. It's there because this is where you live, wrestling with these things every day. There's another Puritan pastor, Ralph Venning, who wrote, "Just as the sufferings of this present life are to the godly not worthy to be compared with the future glory, so the pleasures of the wicked are, even the best of them, as nothing compared with the future misery which awaits them." I encourage you to spend time meditating on this and apply it to your own life and your own particular temptations. Everyone is wrestling with different things. Everyone's tempted by different things. Think about the past and any sinful temptation that you've ever had before. Hasn't the pleasure only been short-lived? Temporary? Fleeting? As the Bible says, but the grief, the sorrow, the guilt, the loss, the sadness, not to mention the consequences, are more grievous than any promised benefit that Satan whispered in your ear. Right? That principle is found all through Scripture. Asaph struggled with this in Psalm 73. He saw the way wicked people were having so much fun. He saw them sinfully enjoying all the pleasures of life. In fact, he nearly got pulled into despondency, he says, "until I entered the sanctuary of God." Then he wrote in verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 73, "Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're swept away by terrors." Unfortunately, some people don't ever see the danger in choosing to enjoy the pleasures of sin until it's too late. I said a little while ago that some people might think we're crazy because we deny ourselves sinful pleasures. It's not that we're crazy. Rather, we've just weighed the options, right? We've weighed the options and the eternal joys, the eternal benefits are far better. We are those who are looking to the resurrection of the dead. Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Right? If there's no heaven, if there's no resurrection, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're to be pitied. Because we've denied ourselves all these sinful pleasures. But Paul says, "Oh, but Christ has been raised from the dead. The evidence of the great resurrection of the dead that would come." Jesus said, as we close, there will be some people who will make an outward show of Christianity, like the seed that falls among the thorns, as they go on in their way of life. They're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they don't bear any fruit. I don't know where you are tonight. Maybe for the first time you've realized all this time that you're still living in Egypt and enjoying the pleasures of sin and drinking the poison out of the devil's gilded goblet. And he's got you on a hook because you took the bait. And you finally realized why you're always empty on the inside. The Lord Jesus offers you a different life. A different life. He said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Now, enjoying far more than the fleeting pleasures of sin, that you might have life abundantly now and forever, right? Enjoying all the treasures of glory and the riches of Christ. What a great day that will be. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Lord, we pray tonight as we cry out to you that you would have mercy on us. Oh, Lord, if there are any here tonight who find themselves still without hope and without forgiveness and trapped in sin and on the hook to the evil one, would you set them free? You are greater than all. You are able to rescue them from the snare of the devil. Have mercy, Lord, and hear the cry of their heart. Come and bless your people and equip us for the living of these days, where the pleasures of sin are all around us, and so are those who live in them. Lord, give us joy in the abundant life and hope that you've promised to us in Christ. Continue, Lord, to build us up in the faith, and may your blessing be upon the ministry of our offerings tonight. Bless these gifts and tithes and offerings and use them to build your church. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.